And we shall turn to Exodus chapter 13, beginning to read then with verse 1 of chapter 13. Hear now the very word of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb, among the children of Israel, both of man and beast. It is mine." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This was done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.' It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. This evening's message is entitled Salvation's Psychology. Salvation's Psychology. Because we see in this place that God purposed to create a certain psychology in the Israelites that would keep them on the train rails, on the tracks of righteousness from this day forward on into the future. And it's this psychology, really, that the Pharisees missed. If they had kept this psychology, they would have welcomed our Lord Jesus Christ when he was born amongst them in the first century, when he was born and lived as a young man. But they forgot this psychology. They kept up the feast, but they forgot the psychology that was supposed to be developed and cultivated by the feast spoken of here in the Scriptures. So what I'd like to do, I'd like to look at the habits that God signaled here that would create the culture, the spiritual culture that he wanted. Then ask, what was this culture? And then see what this meant, or what this developed into. And we'll come back and deal with the first two verses at the very end, when we look at how this was applied to the Israelites. So the first idea that I wanted to speak about was how when we do habits, when we do things over and over again, how they create habits, and then how habits create a certain culture in which we live. We've had our granddaughters with us this week, and their parents left us with certain commands for them. You know, do this. If they say this, you tell them this. because their mom and dad are trying to create in them certain habits of life, certain ways of living. And that we know Chris and Lisa are trying to do the same thing with Kaya and Caden. And the Lord, what we see is that the Lord is trying to do the same thing with us. He's giving us things to do. He's giving us things to do year by year. And he gives us explicit orders to do them in this order, in this way. And by doing that, he's trying to create in us a routine that will be deeply set in our minds. And he wants us to remember that routine. And he wants us to understand the strength of it and the meaning of it. Now we see here where this culture was instituted in verses 3 and 4. Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. no leavened bread shall be eaten. And he says further in verse 4, on this day you are going out in the month of Abib. He says that there should be no leavened bread that shall be eaten. Now, the leavened bread means bread that rises, bread that is soft, bread that is fluffy. Most of us wouldn't eat so much bread if it were tasted like crackers, and unleavened bread tastes more like crackers. We like crackers, but the crackers we like also has salt and butter on it. And this stuff here wasn't all that flavorful. Now, the Israelites weren't used to eating this. The Israelites were used to eating bread like we eat. They were used to eating bread that rose up, that had air pockets in it, that tasted good, that you could cut for sandwiches and stuff like that. At least to eat with cheese. So the Lord created this disjunction or this disruption in their normal processes so that it would cause them to think. So they would say to themselves, why are we eating the normal stuff? Why are we eating the bread that rises? He said, no, eat unleavened bread, because I want you to remember how all of a sudden, out of surprise, I took you out of Egypt. Here you'd been in Egypt for 400 years. And all of a sudden, one night, Pharaoh cried out, let the people go. Get them out of the land. Get them out of the land immediately. Not another day. And so, early in the morning, early in the middle of the night, they began to leave Egypt in their hundreds of thousands and even millions. That was a break from reality. And God says here that it was by the strength of His hand that the Lord brought them out of this place. So the Lord wanted them to know that it was something that He had done, and that He wanted them to remember this graphic break with reality. He wanted them to remember the uniqueness of it and the surprise of it. And so He made them eat this kind of dull bread, this bread that didn't taste so good. Made them eat that once a year just so they would remember how they had been delivered, how they had been saved by Him out of the clutches of the Egyptians. And of course we know that Egypt in a sense represents Satan. And in this case, and all that was wrong with the world at that time. So God did this, and then in verse 5 and 6 and 8 and 10, 5 at the end of verse 5, God says that you shall keep the service in this month. And then in verse 6 He says, on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. In verse 8 He says, tell your son in that day this was done because the Lord did what because what the of what the Lord did for me in Egypt. And then verse 10, you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season or according to its calendar from year to year. So God created this habitual thing on the calendar so that the people of Israel would know that there was something different going on. He wanted to catch up their minds. Now, what was it that He wanted to catch up? What was it about Him and them that He wanted them to remember? And I would argue here that what it was that deliverance or salvation precedes and triggers the new life that they were to leave. In other words, deliverance, you could say deliverance created their culture. Now, we know that most people today operate on a totally different idea. They operate on the idea that you get what you deserve, that you get what you earn. This is exactly opposite to that. This is God's salvation leads to life. God's salvation leads to your country. God's salvation leads to your culture. God's salvation leads to the whole nation of Israel. Israel did not create Israel because Israel was so good. God did not create the nation because there was one hidden people that were so obedient to Him. They were disobedient. They were slaves. And God just saved them. It was out of His grace. And based upon that salvation, then He called them to be a nation before Him. He saved them, and then He asked them to live before him. Now we see that this is tied directly to this Passover, and to the Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the end of verse 3, or the middle of verse 3, because it says, God says, by the strength of the hand of the Lord, you were brought out of this place. And then again in verse 9, it says, for with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. This is like you're in a fight, or you're in a dark alley, and you've got evil people surrounding you, and all of a sudden you think, what in the world is going to be the end of me? I'm going to be killed here in this dark alley. And all of a sudden some really brawny guy comes down the alley who happens to be a man of righteousness, and he saves you. He wades through these evildoers. His arms and his strength is so great, he just wades through them, punching them and knocking them down until he gets to you, and he rescues you and takes you out of that dark place so that you're no longer afraid. See, that's the metaphor that the Lord is talking about here. He says, but with the strength of the hand, a strong hand, the Lord saved you. With a strong hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. The Lord is saying his arm was stronger than the arm of the Egyptians. He was stronger than the gods of the Egyptians. The Israelites had no hope, but God entered into that and he saved them. So it was by the strength of the Lord. So when the people saw their bread, they saw that the bread was weak in a sense. They saw the bread was nothing, flat, didn't taste very well. They would remember that it was the strength of the Lord that brought them out of Egypt suddenly, in the midst of the night. And they would remember their deliverance. We see in verse 5 that God says, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep the service in this month. So we see implied here, we see that God is saying that he overcame the Egyptians with the strength of his hand first. And then secondly, he's going to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and he's going to overcome these other peoples that are living there right now. The Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And he's going to do this because these people who were living there did not worship him. They did not give him the credit that was his due. They didn't respect him as the God of creation. They were living as renegades. They had just plopped themselves down in his land, and without paying any due to him, they thought they could live there forever. And the Lord was teaching them and teaching us that in this world, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that everything belongs to the Lord, and that in a certain sense we are renters wherever we go, and that we need to pay our rent. And the rent that we pay is worship unto the Lord. And so, just as the Egyptians did not deserve the Israelites, neither did the land of Israel deserve these people. And so God was going to vomit them out of his mouth, he says, in other parts of the scriptures. He was going to deliver Israel by strength from first Egypt and then from these other peoples. We see here, lastly, that the main point that I was saying is symbolized by this is that salvation comes before the law and not vice versa. The first time the law is mentioned here is in verse 9. God says that this feast of unleavened bread shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial before your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You see the idea there. The Lord delivers by a strong hand, and then he calls his people to abide by his law. In other words, he calls them to behave in a certain way in order, to behave in a certain way because of the fact that he's already delivered them. Because he's delivered them, they owe him even more. He does not owe them, but they owe him. And so, this is the psychology that the Lord wants us to have as believers. our life and our culture now, the things that we develop with our lives are based upon grace and not humanism or not human achievement. Humanism is the idea that man is the center of all things and that man rules and that man's voice dictates what the world is all about. And that based upon those definitions, that man celebrates himself, that man glorifies in himself. But in the Lord's economy and in the Lord's culture, the Lord is the one who needs this and deserves this honor. And He deserves it because He has already saved us from a terrible, terrible enemy. So it's not the first Adam, who would be the foundation of humanism, who celebrated, but it's the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has won salvation for us. He is the one who is to be celebrated. Now, when we see this, we see that this is an explanation for verse 1 of this chapter and other verses that follow in the Bible where God more fully explains His law. In verse 1, we see one of the things that God called the Israelites to do. Because He had saved them, He says, behave in this way. What does He want them to do? He says in verse 2, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast. It is mine. The Lord wants to, every firstborn child that was born, the Lord wanted the people to dedicate this child unto the Lord as a token of the fact that God owned everything. God later says that He will only take the Levites ultimately as those who would work for Him. But the firstborn, they were supposed to make certain sacrifices and certain dedicatory rites in the temple to dedicate, to consecrate the firstborn unto the Lord, and also of the beasts that bore their first lamb or cow or whatever, because the Lord says, it is mine. Now we know that the Lord employs this tokenism throughout the Bible so that we would understand a fuller meaning by it. The Lord says that everything of this world is His. But He says that He will allow us to develop the world and to use it and to enjoy a certain amount of this ourselves. But He says, despite the fact that everything is mine, I will call you to give back to me only a tenth of what you make. So that you know, when you give me the tenth, I'll know that you know that I deserve everything. And so man is supposed to tithe. In the same way, God is indicating to us that all people, in some senses, all people should dedicate and should live their whole lives as a service to God, as a holy priesthood, so to speak. But He says, if you dedicate your firstborn so that you indicate to me that you know that I know this, then I will know that you know, then we'll consider that. We'll consider ourselves even. And then, like I said, He takes the Levites as a tribe and says, I'll let them serve even instead of these firstborn. I'll let the Levites serve instead of them. But He calls the Israelites to do this so that they call to mind that they really are, that He really is deserving of their glory, and that they are obligated by this to do this practice. But there's another even more poignant sense of this at this point in the Scriptures, because what happened in the preceding chapter to the firstborn of Egypt? The firstborn of Egypt were smoked. They were slain on the Passover night. So that what we see is that this claiming of the firstborn of Israel to live for Him is a wonderful mercy and a wonderful grace. It's a sign of honor. It's a sign of privilege. It's a sign of beauty. It's a sign of loveliness. God would not have, He would not stomach the firstborn of Egypt. He spit them out of His mouth. He slayed them in the midst of the night because they worshipped other gods. But the Israelites, He delivered them and He calls them to live before Him. So there's some wonderful symbolism here, because God was trying to create a certain psychology in the mind of the people. He wanted them to see His goodness. He wanted them to see that they owed everything in their life to Him, and therefore that they would live their life out as a life of gratitude to the Lord. Not that they would live out their life in order to earn salvation, or that they would live out their life in order to win the Lord's acceptance. No, that's backwards. They would live out their lives in gratitude because of what the Lord had already done. And this feast was instituted so that the children would ask, "Why do we do this, O Lord? Once a year we eat this lousy bread." And their parents would say, "Well, it tastes kind of lousy, but it symbolizes a wonderful thing. Because you know why it's lousy? You know why it doesn't taste so good? Because in the middle of the night we were slaves. We didn't have time for our bread to rise overnight. In the middle of the night, while the bread was still unrisen, it was still unleavened, in the middle of the night, God saved us out of the clutches of the mean, terrible, tyrannical Egyptians, and brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. And we were able to develop ourselves as a brand new nation in the history of the world." An amazing thing. A happy thing. A terrific thing. Well, we have to ask ourselves then, what animates us today? What empowers us? What gives us encouragement, both in the church and without the church? We know outside the church that humanism prevails. This idea that man is the measure of all things, that man is the center. Right now in our nation, we're having an experiment with printing money and creating credit. They call it inflation. But behind that is this idea that man can create prosperity simply by the laws that he makes on printing money and creating credit. Our president, President Obama, believes deeply in his heart that he can create a kind of wonder world, a kind of heaven on earth by printing money and creating, because the idea is that if you create this credit, if you create this money, if you give money to everybody, then they will go out and spend it, and you will create a wonderful, it'll just free everything up and it'll make everything blessed. Well, that's the idea, that's the gospel. But we see what's happening, don't we? They're printing money. They you can't print more money than they're printing. Well, you could, I suppose, but they're printing. So they've created so much credit and so much money, but it's not working. Why? Because there's a God who stands behind the processes. And God doesn't like this guy that's raised up a false God. He wants the people to see that it's only by His ways that they will be prosperous. Psalm 1 says that the man is blessed who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. His tree shall bear fruit every day, because he seeks the Lord. The Lord's not going to allow somebody else to come along with a false gospel and a false Messiah and a false law and a false way of life. If God is God, He's not going to allow Himself to be challenged like this. And so when we look out into the country and the state, we see that God is not going to allow this kind of thinking. And when we look in the church, we often see in the church that even though God has established this psychology of grace first and then law, we see in many cases that the church forgets. The church of Jesus, they forgot. They didn't understand this salvation psychology. So when Jesus came as the Savior, they totally missed Him, because they weren't really looking for a Savior, a spiritual Savior. They were maybe looking for somebody to defeat Rome, but they weren't looking for somebody to save them from their sin. And so they totally missed the Lord Jesus Christ, because they didn't understand salvation's psychology. Our Lord said to the Israelites, "Do this every year at the same time of the year. Do this every year. Tell your children, because I want you to get this straight." And we need to have this straight in our minds today in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to realize that, or we need to treat each other in such a way that we call each other to recognize the glories of salvation, the obligation then to live out a certain way of life because of what Christ has done for us, rather than to work our way to our Lord Jesus Christ. And this calls us to treat each other in the same way that the Lord treated us. Christ died for men while they were yet sinners, the Bible says. Can we treat people, can we treat each other better than we deserve? Well, that's what the Bible calls us to do. That's salvation's psychology. Treating people better than they deserve. Saying to this friend or that friend in your mind, okay, this friend or that, they've done this, but you know what? I'm going to love on them anyway. I'm going to love them into the land of milk and honey in a certain sense. I'll challenge them once in a while, but I'll challenge them in their love because the Lord has done this for me. The Lord loved me when I was an ugly little beast. Can I not then do that for other people in the kingdom of God? Can I not abide by the salvation psychology of the Lord? If the Lord wanted the Israelites to learn this, He wants us to learn that. And that's one of the great secrets of building a church to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you have salvation psychology? If you can, then you'll be like a sweet aroma of Christ to other people. If you demand that they behave in a certain way before you will love them, before they deserve to come into the church, before you will give them your approval, that's Satan's psychology, not salvation psychology. And that's the quickest way to kill a church in this day, the quickest way imaginable. So let us do things Christ's way and God's way, and let us see His abundance. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, bless us, we pray. Bless us, we pray, with salvation psychology. Treat infuse our minds with an understanding of these things, so that we might be better evangelists for Thee, better witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray, amen.